Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. We needed that today, didn't we? To just lift up the wonderful name of our God and worship Him together in this place. Well, our journey through sacred poetry continues in the book of Psalms. 150 poems in one message. Anything is possible, right? I just pray that it's profitable. But we find ourselves in life in the Psalms over and over in the course of how we live. We've been moved by it before this day and encouraged by them many times. And so this ancient collection of poems and songs really touches our lives. And I have three observations this morning to kind of provide some structure for our time through this book. Here's the first one. Write this down. Got your sermon notes and a pen? This will be worth its weight in gold. The Psalms are poems. You get what you pay for. Which is more than that. Okay, let's be clear. That's very obvious. But this is the key observation if you're going to understand the book of Psalms. Psalms as poetry, it speaks to our minds, yes, but it also speaks to our hearts. And they are to engage our intellect and our emotions and our feelings. The head and the heart, they're found in the opening of this entire collection. Psalm 1, verse 2, blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. It's the law and the meditation on it. And God blesses the person who both delights his heart in the law and he meditates. He's got his head in the law. And the heart's mentioned first because I think it's suggesting the reason we think carefully about these Psalms is because we love them already. And it's this circle of loving them and meditating on them which makes us love them more. But don't forget where we started this series through poetry, and that is that Hebrew poetry is not Western poetry. It's not built around rhyme. The key movements in a psalm are often from one line to another as he twists it around so we can look at it at a slightly different angle. And we should be glad for that style. You try to translate roses are red, violets are blue into Swahili or Arabic or whatever. But beyond the poetry, we hear the authors pour out an amazing range of emotions. There's loneliness and sorrow. There's shame expressed in these poems, and fear and gratitude. There's love and discouragement. There's exaltation and peace and confidence. And so this book seems to wrap up and wake up our emotions to respond to God in life as we should. I'm not sure there's another book that so powerfully shapes our hearts and our minds. They're poetry. But they are much more than that. Observation number two, the Psalms are a book. Heavy. There are many authors of the Psalms. We know the names of a lot of them. Of course, David, famous psalmist, he wrote 73 at least of them, almost half of the Psalms. There are the Psalms of Asaph and the songs of the sons of Korah. There are some other worship leaders from the temple, Heman and Ethan. Moses has a psalm. Solomon has a psalm. And then there's a bunch that are just anonymous. We don't know who they are. Just kind of fun to think about, well, what would have been the background? Some of these people you've studied in the Old Testament, did they write one as they bare their soul? What was going on? But we don't get to know who they are. And yet, with all of these authors, there is in the book of Psalms an internal structure. There's some amazing thought that went in not just in crafting these individual psalms, but in putting them together as a collection. Somebody organized them and assembled them. This is not just a hymn book, which I've often called it. At some point after Israel's exile to Babylon, these ancient poems were gathered together. And it was the role of the editor to assemble them all together into a certain order. And that person played an important role. Could have taken place in the days of Ezra, maybe Nehemiah, maybe someone Esther knew in the court in Persia, we don't know. But somebody during this time said, hey, we've got all of this vast literature, all of these songs, and this rich tradition that flows across the centuries. We need to put it together so that it's available and accessible to everybody else in one kind of book. Somebody needs to organize this stuff in a way that it's accessible and bound up together. But as we do this, we really ought to organize this in a way that it tells a story. It ought to communicate and emphasize some big theological points. So from where we sit, somebody sat down and told themselves we should put as much theological care in crafting the order of these psalms as we did in the writing of them. And that's what makes this a book. The structure of the book of Psalms, something that's not easily identifiable, at least to me. I didn't get it. But if you go and you dig around a little bit, there's basically pretty much universal agreement amongst the smart people who do this for a living how this actually works. To see how the book of Psalms is designed is actually most helpful if you start in the back. So if you have your Bibles, open them to the back of the book of Psalms. Psalm 146 is the back where the end begins. Got your Bibles? Psalm 46 concludes with five poems of praise. And each one begins and ends with the word hallelujah. Hallelujah, the Hebrew word that's a command to tell people to praise Yah, which is short for Yahweh. So Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150. All of them, if you look, begin with hallelujah and end with hallelujah. So there's this conclusion to the book. Well, is there any other sign of intentional design? Well, if you've read in the Psalms very much, you've probably noticed that there are these divisions called Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, Book 4, and Book 5. So the Psalms are divided into five large sections, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. How did they do it? Well, the final poem in each of these sections has a very similar, maybe addition or part of that psalm that ends in the same way, and it reads something like, may the Lord, the God of Israel, be blessed forever and ever. Amen and amen. So each of these five books has a conclusion. So the natural place you go to is, okay, what about the beginning? Is there an introduction? Well, guess what? There is. The first two psalms seem to stand outside of Book 1. Why? Because most of the psalms in Book 1 are linked to David. But Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are anonymous. Psalm 1, it celebrates how blessed is the person who meditates on the Torah. They prayerfully read it day and night and obey it. And the word Torah, it simply means teaching. It came more specifically to mean the first five books of the Old Testament. But here, actually, the word seems to be used with both of those meanings, the Torah meaning the first five books, but also the teaching of God. And perhaps that's why there's five books in the books of Psalms. It's a new Torah. Well, Psalm 2 reflects on God's promise to David from 2 Samuel 7. One day a messianic king would come. He'd establish his kingdom over the whole world. And Psalm 2 ends by saying that all those who are blessed who take refuge in this Messiah, they'll be blessed. Psalm 1 opens with how blessed. Psalm 2 closes with basically how blessed. And I think this book of Psalms is supposed to teach people the practice of prayer as they try to obey the commands of God while contemplating the first Torah, while they're waiting for the Messianic kingdom. So is there any structure within each of these five books? And the answer is yes, there is. There's symmetry within each of these five books. Let's go through them very quickly. Book one, it's from Psalm 3 to Psalm 41. There's a whole lot of David in these psalms. There's a whole lot of songs of hurt and heartache. There's songs of lament where he cries out to God and expresses desperation. My enemies are doing this to me. Give me deliverance. But it's heavily weighted toward personal reflection, lament, even anger and aggravation with what God is doing and the psalmists and what their enemies are doing. But in all of book one, you get this emphasis on David as the precursor, the hint of the Messiah who is to come. The theme of it seems to be that God rescues his people, or actually God rescues his king from his enemies. Book one, God is rescuing his king from his enemies. Book two, Psalm 42 through Psalm 72. You get a little bit more of the stuff of praise and celebration of God, a little less on the lament stuff. But again, the emphasis is heavily on this messianic king who is to come, and how that messianic king isn't just a fulfillment of the promise to David. It goes way back to the promise to Abraham. And to summarize book two, you could say the theme is God rescues his people from their enemies through his king. God is going to use his king to rescue his people. This promise of redemption that goes all the way back. Book three. Now, book three takes a rather sudden and dramatic turn. It includes Psalms 73 to 89. It's much shorter of a book, but it focuses more on the kingdom that is promised and the hope that lies in the coming of this kingdom. In contrast to the circumstances about which this stuff was assembled, there's no longer a king on the throne. In fact, Jerusalem has probably been destroyed by the historical nature of book three. Psalm 74, verse 3 says, "Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy had destroyed everything in the sanctuary." The temple's been destroyed. And yet many of the psalms in book three are from an earlier time. You find in book three psalms of David, psalms of Ethan, psalms of Asaph. But they're put in book three, it seems to be, so that Israel can help during a time of exile. Where's our hope in the midst of exile? Where's God through all the pain of this? And it is book three which asks probably the toughest questions that any of these psalms ask. How could God allow this? The temple's been destroyed. We are in exile. How long is this going to last? Is there any hope? And all of those questions come to a head in the last book of the last psalm in book three, Psalm 89. It's kind of a hinge psalm for really the whole Psalter. It's the main crisis point. The first two-thirds of Psalm 89, it celebrates David as God's anointed king. He says in verse 3, "You said, 'I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations.'" There's the promise. Again, in verse 28, "I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne, as long as the heavens endure." And then the psalmist dares to ask, did God not keep his word? What's going on? Verse 38, "But you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. How can that be? How could God promise David an eternal throne and let this happen to us? We're in exile in Babylon. How long will God let this go on? If you're going to summarize book three, the theme seems to be, how could God abandon his king? How can God abandon his people? Sounds like a very modern theme. By the time you get to book four, Psalm 90 through 106, it's probably, you know the Psalms better. I don't know why I'm telling you, they're right there. Psalm 90 through 106, again, not that many Psalms, pretty short. And you see that this theme of lament and of hurt, it begins to taper off a bit. Because now you're getting into that optimism theme of God's glory, God's reign, God's people rallying together to celebrate that truth. And it highlights how all of that is possible because the promise to David is unconditional. God is going to redeem. And this Messiah king is going to happen one way or another. And book four answers the questions of Psalm 89 by reaffirming that God is still the king. God is still the judge over all the earth. And the people could see their captivity with new eyes. God's at work among the nations. He's a refuge for his people. Wherever you're scattered, God is still the king of everything. Book four. And then book five is huge. Psalm 107 to 145. That's a lot of psalms, and some of them are very long. And it answers, okay, once you get back from the exile, what are you supposed to do? How are you supposed to live? Psalm 107, verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. Those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. And there's all kinds of internal a structure within this book. But at the core of it is the massive Psalm 119, the centerpiece of it all, the longest poem in this entire book. It's an alphabet. It's an acrostic. Every section begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet and explores the wonder and the gift of Torah as God's word to his people. And so what do you do now that you're back in the land? Well, you don't want to make the same mistake your forefathers did, which got you into exile to begin with. So maybe this time we try keeping his commandments, to love his word. And since God sent them into exile for disobedience, the logical thing now is to keep God's word at the center of our lives. Psalm 119. The Song of Ascents are there to encourage them to keep the Passover, to go up to Jerusalem. And the people should look for another king, a king greater than David. They should have learned from the exile that there's more to God's plan than just an earthly kingdom. And you come across Psalm 110. It talks about a king who will rule from the throne of God in heaven. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. God's promise to David, it's not dead. Instead, it's far more glorious. It's far more wonderful than they ever could have imagined. Because the Son of David is not going to be just an earthly king. He is going to rule on the throne of God in heaven. And how can that be? You live between Psalm 110 and Matthew 1. You don't know. It's a mystery for sure. Until the incarnation, when Jesus is born as the legitimate Son of David and the legitimate Son of God. And it's in book 5 that we see God in his glory. God as king. God as conqueror. The one who doesn't forget his people, the one who redeems them. And it's like this anticipatory celebration of all the payoffs, of all the stories we've read about in the Old Testament. They come to fruition. And we see the themes from Psalm 1 and 2 of Torah and Messiah. combined in book 5, which gets us back to those 5 concluding psalms. In the center of those 5 psalms is Psalm 148. It says this as it ends, "He has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his faithful servants, of Israel, the people close to his heart. Praise the Lord." There, all creation is summoned to praise the God of Israel. Because why? Because he has been raised up as a horn for his people, a metaphor for victory. It echoes back to the image of Hannah's poem in 1 Samuel and to the earlier Psalm 132. The horn is a symbol of the future messianic king and his victory over evil. It's such a fitting conclusion to the book of Psalms. These last 5 psalms are like a grand show of fireworks, where every massive and beautiful color explodes and proclaims the glory of our God and praise him. We're called to praise him in dramatic fashion until we conclude in Psalm 150. Now, I think the psalms are potent, powerful, effective in our lives, just to read them one at a time and not even necessarily in order. But what about reading them with a backdrop of the Old Testament story? Because the same way the book of Psalms tells a story. See, a whole lot of the Old Testament, at the beginning, there's problems. And the farther you get, there's a glimmer of hope. Gradually, in the book of Psalms, it begins with the problems. And the farther you work through them, you end with praise and celebration of God. And the hope side of things is much more prominent, which is the pattern in the Old Testament and in the book of Psalms. Now, the further we get into the Old Testament, it looks like, you know, this is a tough thing that was going on. But God does make good on his promise. He is going to deliver. See, this is a book. It's been put together to tell a story. It's like, I never knew that. So don't feel bad. If you knew that already, you're smarter than me, which is not hard to be. One more observation. The Psalms are truth. They're poetry, they're a book, and they're truth. This is probably the most important observation. The entire book of Psalms was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it was given to us to teach us and to instruct us. And so there is in the Psalms a rich source of doctrine, of truth. And they speak to our minds, but they also engage our soul. And we cannot forget the 2 huge themes that are introduced in the opening 2 Psalms and fleshed out through the entire collection. So we're going to take, very quickly, we're just going to go through Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 to really understand the 2 themes that you'll encounter in the book of Psalms. Psalm 1, you got your Bibles, turn there. Psalm 1, it's a reflection of 2 ways of living. You can be human 2 different ways. There's a person blossoming like a tree of life by a river, and then there's the person who's like chaff, you know, a husk of a seed just blown away in the wind. And it begins with, as we've already seen, blessed is the one who. Now, blessed in the Bible, it translates one of 2 different words in Hebrew. There's Baruch, which describes a person who is experiencing God's favor. He's experienced the blessing of God and abundance in his lives, and so it gets translated blessed. Psalm 1 doesn't begin with that word. It begins with the word Ashrei. This is the word, what people say about someone who they see is living blessed. It's like saying, hey, over there's that person who is living the good life. And so this poem opens with, oh, the good life of the one who. It's somebody looking at a life and saying, man, God's made a difference in that life. And this good life, it results from 3 choices. Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in the step in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. You notice the progression here. It's how you study a psalm, from walking to standing to sitting. Okay? It's a progression of movement until where there is no movement. You're stuck. You're there. You're just sitting there. And these words are three destructive ways of being human that you can get trapped. And then he says the wicked, the kind of person who's morally backwards, they think evil is good and good is evil. And he uses the word sinner, somebody missing the target. So there's a failure to really love your neighbor as yourself. And the mocker is somebody who can't even appreciate goodness and beauty anymore. They make fun of it when they see it. They're so jaded. They just have contempt for anything that's good. So it's an invitation to stop and to think, how are the choices you are making in life slowly shaping you over time? And then the writer goes on in verse 2, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night. That person's like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Well, you got a little NASB in there. Which yields its fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever they do prospers. There's that Hebrew word, law, Torah. God's teaching, his wisdom. And notice the symmetry. Those who delight in the law and those who meditate on the law, day and night. The more I meditate, the more I delight. This infinite loop. Meditate, that word is used to describe the coo of a pigeon in other places. It's a bear moaning as he's chewing his food. For us, I think it means just quietly reciting the words of these psalms out loud, or the words of Scripture, or in your mind as it focuses your attention, so that these words become part of you. You see, it's by thinking about the Scripture that you plant yourself in such a way that it brings life. And notice the imagery. What's the imagery? The imagery is of garden. It's of Eden, growing trees and streams of water and abundant fruit, leaves that don't wither. And when we meditate and when we live on the instruction of God, we begin to taste abundant life for ourselves and for other people. They can see it within us. That's called success. Which links us back to the opening word, ashrei, God's wisdom. It leads to people seeing within us the good life. In the second half of this psalm, you got a choice between two paths. He says in verse 4, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. That's a contrast. You got this tree rich and growing by streams of water. And then you've got, you know, this empty husk of wheat just getting blown away in the wind. Which one do you want to be? Verse 5, so the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will lead to destruction. And so you end where you began. You got these two paths, folks. You got to choose. Two ways of being human. One flourishes. The other is withering ruin. And what's the difference? What are you thinking about? What are you meditating on? This poem, this Psalm 1 is designed for a lifelong commitment to put it to memory, to read it and read it over again like you do the Scriptures, allowing it to guide your choices. Because the result is you want to be a tree of life for others. And then you come to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 takes us back to the covenant promise that was made in Chronicles and Samuel to David. You recall David says, I want to build you a temple. And God's like, I don't think so, David. Your descendants will build this big, wonderful structure. But I do want to do something for you, David. I want to build you a house. I want to build you a kingdom. Not physically, but a royal house. And there's going to be this great eternal king that sits on that great eternal throne. And Psalm 2, it emphasizes that the idea that this is expectantly something we should be looking forward to, the deliverance that will come through the promised Messiah who's descended from David. And the message of Psalm 2 is that God is powerfully and decisively, he has set his son on the throne. And that son will end this world's rebellion. God will not let this world go on like it's going on this week. He will put it to an end. He has raised up a king with authority over every person, over every nation. But think about it. Psalm 2 also continues the contrast between the righteous and the wicked that began in Psalm 1. In Psalm 2, the way of sinners is now much more specific and more serious. It's now, as you read this psalm, it's a violent insurrection against the God of heaven. And the king, he has set an authority to rule the world. And the righteous man of Psalm 1 becomes now much more specific and much more clear as well. He is the Son of God who inherits a throne. And God gives him complete authority over the nations. The world hates God's appointed king. But the righteous embrace him. And when they do, they are blessed. So the psalm opens with two ways to live. You can refuse Christ, or you can take refuge in him. And the purpose, I think, of Psalm 2 is to convince us that it's foolish and it's futile to fight against Christ. And so for us as believers, it's a message of hope and encouragement. The world is lined up against God, and yet Jesus will conquer all the nations and all the people. But if you don't know Jesus, God is appealing to you as this book opens to be wise, be reasonable. You cannot fight God. You need to bend your knee to Jesus. You need to honor him with your life today, because true blessing doesn't come from being free to live your own life. True happiness comes from following Christ, from knowing him as the king of your life. And these two psalms, they open with two ways to live. And did you notice how Psalm 2 ended with the same thought that Psalm 1 opens with? Blessed is him who takes refuge in him. It actually says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. And you've got this bookend of Psalm 1 and 2 forming a fitting opening, introduction to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms raises two themes: Torah, word, law, and Messiah. And all 150 psalms reflect on those two themes. Sometimes it's demonstrated poetically in praise of God. Sometimes it's demonstrated by reflecting on the behavior of God, or even wondering about how God is going to deal with some things that are problematic and hurtful in the world. There's a reflection on the story of God and his chosen people and the progress through history in the book of Psalms. And there's some element of looking forward to that promised Messiah in each of these books. That's what we're looking for. That's who's at the center of this book. When you think about the book of Psalms, think about David. He's king in good times, playing his harp, one-handed, I guess, singing songs of praise to God. But also imagine him out in the wilderness on the run, scratching out lyrics to a poem in the dirt, in a state of despair, of tremendous questions, bearing his soul in both cases. When you think about the theme of Psalms, think about a heartfelt celebration of the glorious attributes of the greatness of our God. He is the God of everything. He is the maker of all things, the one who doesn't forget his promises, and the one who will redeem. If you don't have time to read all 150 this week, I would assume you're familiar with number 23. So maybe read 1 and 2. And then spend some time in Psalm 110 and ask, is he my king? How have I let him be the king of my life. Because if he is the king, you will say with the last verse of the last psalm, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. Different sermon today. But all I really want you to do, my goal today is to get you to hunger and thirst, to dive in on your own and understand this amazing book of poetry. Each of them are amazing in and of themselves, but man, there's an order to them. There's a story that they're telling. And if you don't know Christ, if none of this makes any sense, come to Psalm 2 and realize he is king. And he has made a way for you to come and to know him, the Son of David, the Son of God. And we'd love to share with you the joy and the hope that that brings. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you today that as we look at a world, all over the world, a war and earthquake and trouble and trauma, we do worship the God of everything. And though we can't make sense of it, we cling to you that you will redeem this world and that we will find in you the hope that we need. And so we bow our knee with all of these authors to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Let we who have breath praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Amen.